Well, one of the toughest decisions that we as parents have ever made was naming children. And as we go through this series on the names of Jesus, today's sermon is a little bit unique because we're actually talking about the name of Jesus. We'll talk about some of the other descriptions of Jesus, but this is actually his birth name. And it was certainly an arduous decision for Sarah and I, and being products of our generation, we did what everyone else did and went to find an app to help us with that problem. So what do you do? There's always an app for that. But many different customs and traditions have different ways of dealing with naming children. In Iceland, for instance, they have a registered list, a government-approved list, and you have to choose a name from that list, and it must be specific to their gender. And if you want to go around that system, you have to pay a fee and try and apply for a new name. So it's a very regulated system. In India, some parents name their children depending on the horoscope of the birth month. Bali, which I never knew, and this blows my mind, it depends on the order you were born in. So not your gender. If you were first born, you're probably going to be called, and I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, apologies to our Balinese friends. If you're first born, you may be a Wayan, a Pute, or a Gede. If you're second born, you may be Mare or Kardec. Third born could be Newman or Komang. And by the time they get to four, there's less of a list because there's less people getting there. So you've just got Katut is the option for the fourth. So how random is that? I never knew that. But the Jewish custom of Jesus' day was, we see it with the birth of John the Baptist with Zechariah, where the father, they're asking the father, what is this child going to be called? What is this child going to be called? And of course, he can't speak. And when he does speak, he says, his name shall be John. And everyone goes, that's not a family name. You know, what's going on there? And much the same as John the Baptist, Jesus was named by heaven. In both cases, an angel came down and said, nope, this is what their name's going to be. So an angel came to Mary and said his name will be Jesus and also to Joseph. So the name Jesus, where does that come from? It's a good question. Actually, it comes from my name, Joshua. So the origins are in Joshua from the Old Testament, who was a mighty political and military leader and led the conquest of Canaan at the time. It's actually chuckle a little bit when I'm reminded that my name is similar because I did a Spanish class for a while, and of course they give everyone the Spanish equivalent of the English name. So my name is Jesus in Spanish. But in Spanish custom, when someone sneezes, they also say Jesus instead of bless you. So being named Jesus and being a chronic hay fever sufferer, it was a very, very confusing class at times. But the name means the Lord is salvation, the Lord will save. It's a very powerful name. It was also a very popular name at the time. So we might think, you know, this wasn't like Elon Musk where he makes up some sort of convoluted name for a child. This was a very common name of the time. It was so common, in fact, that Jesus Christ was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So I had to sort of narrow it down to a small town of 400 people to be super specific. One survey I found said that was at least 70 excavations of tombs of Jesus or Yeshua at the time of his death. So on one hand, Jesus has been named with a heavenly name, a name that's been delivered by an angel. And on the other hand, it's a very common name for the time. And I think that's a beautiful picture of this incredible divinity and at the same time, this incredible humanity that was Jesus. You know, other significant figures in the Bible were renamed after, you know, a transformation or an experience. But unlike Joshua, who was actually called Hosea originally, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Peter, Paul, and countless others, Jesus was not renamed by God because of some experience or promise. See, in Jesus' case, there was no further transformation required. There was no other promise but that God will save, full stop. The question I want to pose today is, what kind of salvation was this? We know that God will save and he will send Jesus, but what sort of salvation, what are we talking about? We all use that word probably flippantly at times. When Dave was sharing his testimony, he talked about genuinely fearing that they were going to perish in the outback. And so we use it from that sort of example to someone who brings you coffee when you really need it, and there's sort of a spectrum in between. One slightly comical story I have is when I was a very less experienced 18, 19-year-old, typical probably for that age, where we thought, group of mates, I know, let's get a houseboat. What could go wrong? Let me tell you what went wrong. On the first day, me and my mate Craig, we decided we'll take the little tinny out. And we went between, I think it's just south of North Stradbroke Island, between a little Duck Creek, it's called, that winds between the islands. We didn't think too much about it. We'll go explore. Of course, this creek goes for several kilometres, so by the time we got to the end of it, we'd run out of petrol. That's fine. We're in our, you know, prime of our youth, so we've got the oars out and we're slowly paddling back. Well, it took us about 5 or 6 hours, and in that time, our friends had thought we'd drowned who were on the houseboat. So there's helicopters all through the sky, and we're trying to work out, wonder why all these helicopters are there. Little did we know they were trying to find us. We managed to row across the, basically the channel that takes you to New Zealand, which was quite an effort, and we managed to navigate across to the houseboat and get on board. Got a spray from our friends who said, what were you thinking? All this sort of thing. Anyway, you think we would learn, but the next day, my other friend decided he needed a pack of cigarettes, so we again took the tinny across to Jacobswell Tavern, and people on the islands, I'll be careful saying this, but it's just different, right? It's just a little bit different. So we walk into the tavern, and it was like the old school saloon, the country and western, where the doors open and then everyone stops and the music stops and they're all staring at you, and clearly we're the outsiders. Anyway, we got what we needed. Went back to the boat by the time to see some local taking our tinny far, far away. And we're running down the pier and we're yelling and he's ignoring us and he's stolen our boat. So we have no other choice at dusk but to swim across to the houseboat, through the sharks, through everything else, get back on board, report it to the police. Lo and behold, the next day, the houseboat company contacts us and says, look, you've just made this story up. A local found your boat drifting and has returned it. We're going to charge you a fine and you need to come and get it. So at this point, we're thinking, what sort of holiday is this? We've also had power outages and a bunch of other issues. It's been fun. But the worst event was the next day, day three, where my friend, thinking he knew how to drive a boat, went on the wrong side of the markers and we ended up beaching it at high tide. So we're stuck on a sandbar for 3 days. Now, at this point, Volunteer Marine Rescue doesn't even want to know about us. They can't wait till our holiday ends. They come in their boat and they say, nothing we can do, you're stuck. Unfortunately, on day four or day five, I think it was by that stage, a local came and got us at high tide, revved his engine, and we managed to get off. Suffice to say that that experience, there are a number of salvation opportunities through it in the way we would think, and the good folk of Volunteer Marine Rescue were very ready for us to go home. And the question comes to us today as well, what type of salvation were people looking for when Jesus came? Now, around this time, there was a lot of political and geopolitical tensions, not unlike today, a very heightened atmosphere. Around the time Jesus was birthed, we know from Scripture that there was a Galilean named Judas who led a revolt against the Roman occupation. And many people in that time, many Jewish people, were looking for a military or political solution to the Roman occupation, to their problems. We had hardline factions, we had more sort of softer groups. There were those who were willing to start uprisings, the zealots who were looking for the new Joshua, the new leader who would give them military and political conquest. Even with Jesus' own disciple group, which I find fascinating, he had a zealot and he also had a tax collector. And you can just imagine the arguments they could have had. Jesus is trying to, you know, educate them on the kingdom of heaven, and the zealots going, you're a collaborator, you're in bed with the Romans, and and Matthew's yelling back, well, you're an extremist, and you can just imagine how tense that environment would have been at the time. But it's not that dissimilar to now or to other times throughout history, is it? There's certainly a real sense at the moment, which I think has happened many times through history, where we see political activism start to replace religious fervour. Writing in The Atlantic in August this year, Helen Lewis noted that social justice and political movements have indeed become the new religion. Helen said, with the decline of religion, you would expect rarely to hear the language of repentance or hellfire and apostasy and heresy, but it's simply not the case. Even among self-described religious groups, younger people were more likely to be comfortable dating other religions rather than other political persuasions. The former director of Theos, which is a Christian think tank, Elizabeth Oldfield, said, "You know, I was thinking about the Marx quote that religion is the opium of the masses. And I think what we've got now in our society is that politics is the amphetamines of the people," which is incredible. And time and again through the Gospels, we see this pressure of people trying either to co-opt Jesus into growing their political interest or to destroy Jesus to protect their political interest. And of course, we have an obligation as Christians in a democratic society to speak, to organise, to petition, and to vote for policies that look after the true good of others. We had the incident with Andrew Thorburn recently where I think we know what happened to him was wrong. But at the same time, we know that we would rather be Andrew Thorburn and have Christ than we would want to be one of the angry people on Twitter without Christ. And so it's a very delicate balance that we walk in this society. And it's easy in our environment for us as Christians to be swallowed up in that turmoil around us, much as Jesus' times. But we should ask ourselves, what do we put our hope in and what do we ultimately fear? If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. That's on page 807 for those with the pew Bibles. We've talked a little bit about the situation and the context. Let's have a look at the birth of Jesus, starting at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" We can see that final sentence, the word "save," in there, and just around that there's some really powerful and important words I want to take a couple of moments to dig into. Firstly, he. Who's he? Jesus. He will accomplish it all himself. Will? It's not maybe, not probably. He will save. Who will he save? His people. A distinct people, and it implies an ownership there. These are the people that Jesus has come to take custom of. And what will he save them from? From their sins. And this is where it starts to get a little bit uncomfortable for us, because there's a whole bunch of other things we're okay with Jesus saving us from, but then we start to talk about sin. And I know I feel very uncomfortable even talking about it, because I know my own heart. But I know it well enough to know that sin is our biggest problem. I know that we fall short of God's glory. I know we rebel against God. I know we're lawless. I know that the sin in us destroys others, destroys creation, destroys ourselves, and mars God's good name. Ultimately, it would separate us from God forever. Now, I know what you're thinking, and bear in mind it's November. This is supposed to be a nice, warm, cuddly Christmas series, and here I am talking about the problem of sin. But I would reflect on the words of Mumford & Sons. He put it very well in a very progressive and polite British society. "Darkness is a harsh term, don't you think? Yet it dominates the things I see." I think we all feel that sense at times, where we can sense both inside us and around in the world around us that there is darkness. It feels harsh to talk about it in our society, but we can't not talk about it. It dominates everything. On the naming of Jesus, Charles Spurgeon said, "It is given to our Lord because he saves, the name Jesus. Not according to any temporary and common salvation from enemies and troubles, but he saves from spiritual enemies and especially from sins. Joshua of old was a saviour, Gideon was a saviour, David was a saviour, but the title is given to our Lord above all others because he is a saviour in a sense which no one else is or can ever be. He saves his people from their sins. The first link between my soul and Christ is not goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my failing. Not my riches, but my need. He comes to visit his people, not to admire their beauties, but to remove their deformities. Not to reward their virtues, but to forgive their sins. As I mentioned, we can be very flippant about our Saviour. And I'm going to be very flippant about Volunteer Marine Rescue in a second, but I'm deadly serious about Jesus, that is the Saviour. See, the first time Volunteer Marine Rescue could have helped me, but I managed to save myself. The difference with Jesus is we cannot do that. The second time, I didn't need their help. It was a problem caused by someone else. But the sin problem is a problem for each and every one of us. The last time we desperately needed their help, but they were unable or unwilling to help us. But Jesus never, ever fails. And then at the end of it all, I forgot to mention this, we were slapped with a very big bill by Volunteer Marine Rescue. The good news is for us is that Jesus pays that bill for us as well. So while I jest about that situation, I'm deadly serious about what Jesus has done for us. One of the challenges we have, though, is the problem of others. Maybe it's the way we compare ourselves to people who seem a little bit worse than us, or maybe it's the way we can blame others. The issue is that we can look around us and start to deflect or start to ignore what's going on. So I want to quickly look at two parables Jesus taught that deal with the issue of others. I'll only touch on these passages because we don't have that much time, and I would love to do these passages justice, but I'd encourage you this week, maybe today, this afternoon, if you get some time, just to meditate on these as well. So the first passage I want to look at is Luke 18, 9 to 14. That is on page 877. Many of us are probably very familiar with this passage. It's the passage known as the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. Starting at verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Why did I mention this passage? Why did I want to bring this in? Well, the good news is that we have a God. We have Jesus who was sent, Jesus who will save. He will save his people. That's good. He will save them from their sins. And that's the tricky part. That's the part of this passage where we have one man who recognises his great need, his great sin and his great need of a saviour. And we have the other man who goes, "I thank you, I'm not like that tax collector." Which one was justified? The one who looked to God's mercy and not to their own lifestyle, not to their own actions, not to their own worldview. The other interesting point, one of the other interesting points in this parable is the way the Pharisee looked on contempt with the tax collector. And as I was preparing this sermon, it's very easy to talk about sin and start thinking about the other people. And it doesn't take much for, you know, the Spirit of God to come back and say, "But what about you?" And so I realised there are times where I look upon others with contempt. And I think it's a good gut check sometimes just to step back and go, why am I doing that? Am I doing that because I'm trusting in myself rather than in God? Is it my pride? But the good news is, the very best news is, in this passage, there is someone there who says, "God, I'm a sinner. I need your mercy." Now, that's one thing, but the best part is Jesus said, that's the man who's justified. That's the one who's saved. Go with me to Luke chapter 7, page 864. We're going to read from verse 36 of Luke chapter 7, another very famous account and parable within the New Testament. One of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." Jesus went on to say, "A certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And we see another comparison here, as we did in the last passage. There's a comparison between the indifferent, the upright Simon and the notorious, messy, passionate, sincere, broken sinner. Now, this woman was, we don't know for sure, but she was probably involved in something like prostitution. This was a social setting, and the custom of the time was for Jesus to be welcomed as he described. So we can see an indifference in Simon towards Jesus. He hasn't welcomed him in the customary way. Maybe he's checking him out. Maybe he thinks, you know, Simon's a little bit more important than he is, and he's trying to do Jesus a favor. And then we have this woman with notoriety, background, reputation. She comes in and breaks every single taboo and every single custom of the time. The difference here is, it's not that the woman is forgiven because she loves much. The difference is the woman realizes how much she's been forgiven, and her love flows from that forgiveness, from that faith. See, because we have been forgiven much, we can love much. And the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realized how much forgiveness I need. I've used this quote before, but one of my favorite quotes is John Newton's quote, where he said, "I used to be a young man and now I'm an old man, but two things are true. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." And that's the joy that we can find in this passage. When we identify ourselves with this sinful woman, we see the amazing joy, the overflow of emotion she had for Jesus. And even better was Jesus' response: "Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace." In the parable Jesus told there, he used the currency, the denarii, and that was roughly a day's work. So when you think about that, 50 days' work, it's quite a significant debt. That's not something small. Jesus is still forgiven a huge debt with 50. Now, it's not as much as 500, but the point here is that a forgiven 500 sinner is much better off than an unforgiven 50 sinner. So whether it's 50, whether it's 500, every single one of us needs that forgiveness from Jesus. A put it to you this morning that sometimes if our love grows cold, maybe it's because we forget how great the forgiveness, how great that forgiveness is. Maybe we forget how great our sinfulness is. I'll talk about myself here as well. Sometimes you think, yeah, I'm just a bit indifferent, a bit lukewarm at the moment. What's going on? Well, maybe it's because I've, you know, gotten a little bit ahead of myself and forget how much Jesus has forgiven us. The bad news is here. If you're looking for just a leader of a political party, if you're looking for just an income stream, if you're looking for just a therapist, if you're looking for just a cosmic policeman, Jesus is not what you're looking for. But if you're looking for a saviour for your sins, then the very best news this morning is that Jesus will do that. And that is the great news today. The very best news there is. How does he save us? Well, he saves us by forgiving our sins, as we saw in this story. He saves us by his mercy. He saves us in that when we know we have sinned, we can come and ask forgiveness and he will give it. He saves us because he sends the Spirit to sanctify us. Now, Jesus said, there is one coming after me who is greater. And he loves us too much to leave us the way we are in our sin. He sends us his Spirit to day by day, minute by minute, just make us more and more like his son, Jesus. And here's a great part. He saves us by one day coming back for us. You know, there's a lot of day-to-day drudgery that we can get caught up in. Sometimes this Christian life feels quite difficult, but the very best news, or part of that very best news, is that Jesus will one day come back for us and take us to a place where there is no more sin and no more suffering. So maybe you're here today, and I appreciate this is probably, you know, a little bit heavier than maybe what you're expecting. Maybe you've never really thought about this need for salvation from sin before. And every single one of us at some stage was like that. Maybe you thought sin was someone else's problem, some other group's problem. Maybe you've just become a little bit indifferent. Maybe you feel a little bit trapped or helpless with something you're struggling with at the moment. The very best news for every single one of us is that there is a saviour for our sins, and his name is Jesus. Jesus will save his people from their sins. So would you put your trust in him today? If there's something you want to talk about in this sermon, something that you want to ask a friend about, more than welcome to come and see me, Joe, Ben, Dave after the service, maybe a friend as well. Otherwise, I'll pray for us.